to chapter 22. As I mentioned last week, we're going to read a passage that includes one proverb that is related to our theme. I think it's important to read sections of the book of Proverbs publicly just as an act of worship to hear the Lord's word. But it's a little hard to read each proverb publicly, you know, that relates to a certain theme because they're all the way through the book. So we're going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 22. I think it'll be obvious to everyone as we read which verse is especially relevant to our theme this evening, which is God-fearing parenting. And we trust that the Lord will speak to us as we read his word together. I'll ask you to stand as I read from Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The mouth of a forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that tonight you will grant us your Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask that there will be aspects and angles of the teaching of the book of Proverbs on the subject of parenting that we will never have before seen, that will strike us as especially beautiful, especially moving, especially compelling, and especially worthy of our reverence and obedience. And we ask that in this way, our reading of Scripture will be a way for us to know and love you more, to serve you more faithfully, and to enjoy the blessing of our Lord's death and resurrection more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May be seated. What would you say the goal of parenting is? Proverbs answers that question in a fairly indirect, but also a fairly overwhelming way. Because Proverbs itself, the whole book, is really an exercise in godly parenting. If you flip all the way to the beginning of the book of Proverbs, I can prove this very quickly. Because we find that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, gives us the purpose of the book of Proverbs right at the beginning. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, we find that the purpose of Proverbs is to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. In other words, the primary audience in the original setting, and in many ways still today, is young people. The primary target audience of the book of Proverbs is not the person who's been around the block a whole bunch of times and has seen the world and knows how things work. They're usually the people who maybe a little less need the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. The people who really need the wisdom of the book of Proverbs more than anyone else are the people who haven't learned things the hard way yet. They're the people who are young. They're simple. That's the idea of being naive. They just haven't experienced much of the world, haven't been around the block yet. And they are the ones to whom this book of Proverbs is especially, I don't say exclusively, but especially directed. We also find that the goal of this book is very wrapped up in the relationship of a father to his son. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 1, you see one of many similar statements. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. That is a theme that runs all the way through the book, over and over and over again. The son, who is the audience of this book, is told, listen to the teaching of your father, which leads us to understand that probably Solomon wrote this book primarily for his own son, Rehoboam. I was just reading about Rehoboam in my own personal Bible reading this week, and we sure wish Rehoboam had listened to his dad. He wasn't a very smart guy. He broke a lot of proverbs the day that he decided to listen to the young people, not the older people, and not give a soft answer to turn away wrath, but gave a hard answer to make wrath even bigger, which led to the division of the kingdom between the north and the south, a great tragedy in the history of the nation of Israel. So Solomon, he probably saw Rehoboam needing a little bit of wisdom in his life and started writing the book of Proverbs for that purpose originally. And then the book was published in various ways, and we don't know too much exactly about how it was published and if everybody, there's different parts that came along at different times and things. I'm not talking about those details, but just in a general way, the book was published as a sort of tool for fathers to teach their own children wisdom, just as Solomon had set out to teach his son Rehoboam wisdom. So in other words, everything in the book of Proverbs is about parenting. Because the whole book is the words of a wise father to his unwise, simple-minded son who needs wisdom if he's to grow up and live for the Lord. That's the whole purpose of the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. And so we could go almost anywhere in this book and find wisdom for godly parenting. But what I want to focus on just right now is that the purpose of the book of Proverbs, because of its nature as a parenting book, shows us the purpose or the goal of godly parenting. You want to know what the goal of godly parenting is? Just ask, what's the goal of Proverbs? And you'll have the answer to your question. And the goal of Proverbs is especially summarized in verse 7 of chapter 1. What does it mean to give prudence and understanding to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth? Well, it means to get through their thick skulls this one principle that underlies everything else in the book of Proverbs and shows up over and over again all the way through the book. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, you can just hear Solomon pulling his son up in a chair near the fire, maybe with a drink of some kind, and looking him in the eye and saying, son, there's just one thing I need to get through to you. You need to understand everything in your life boils down to whether or not you are going to be a God-fearing man. That's the lesson Solomon wanted to teach his son. It's the lesson Solomon wanted all Israelite fathers and mothers to teach their children. It's a lesson that the Lord, who spoke through Solomon, wants us to teach our children. That's the goal of godly parenting. A couple points of application. If you're going to be a godly parent, what's the first thing or one of the primary things that you need? You need to know the Bible. You need to know the book of Proverbs, and you need to know other parts of Scripture. That's the main thing that you need. You don't need a great deal of expertise in healthcare issues. You don't need a great deal of expertise in all the things that get talked about on parenting websites and all the rest. You don't need to be a master teacher. You don't need to be an incredibly organized anything. The fundamental thing that a godly parent needs is a knowledge of the Bible. because your goal as a parent is not to have the healthiest kid. That's a good goal, but it's not the main goal. Your goal is not to have the smartest kid. Again, a good goal, but not the main goal. Your goal is not to have the richest kid. Again, not a bad goal. You listening, kids? Right? But it's not the main goal. The main goal, your highest ambition for your children, the thing that ought to keep you up at night, the thing that you should be spending days and weekends thinking, how can I do everything in my power to give this to my children, is Proverbs 1 verse 7. How can I give them the fear of Yahweh? If your kids get nothing else from you, and they get that, they've been well parented. That should be a relief in a world that says parents need to show up at every soccer game and every basketball game and every this and every that, and you have to be, you know, put them in this program and put them in that. No, you don't need any of that ultimately. The thing your kids need most fundamentally is not a program or a whatever else. They need God. That's the goal of your parenting. It's also the goal of the book of Proverbs, which means you need to know Scripture in order to be qualified to do what God requires of you as a parent. That's the goal of godly parenting. Let me move on to what Proverbs teaches us about the joy of godly parenting. There's much in Proverbs on this point. I could have read about 10 texts that say almost the same thing, but I'll just point you to one. It's Proverbs 10, verse 1, which is the beginning of the second major part of the book of Proverbs. Chapters 1 to 9 are more introductory. They deal with various themes, and they kind of, you know, each chapter sort of has its own structure to it. And then we dive into chapter 10 and following, and we get into the more random part of Proverbs, we could call it. There is some organization still, but it's harder to tell because each verse deals with a different topic, it seems. But Proverbs 10, 1 shows that this parenting theme is still a governing issue in the rest of the book of Proverbs, not just the beginning. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. In other words, what's one of the best motives to be a godly parent? Sometimes good motives for things are very disinterested. You know, it's just the right thing to do. It doesn't help me, it doesn't hurt me, it's just the right thing to do. But godly parenting is not motivated by it's just the right thing to do. If you love your children and you love yourself, there's some powerful motives that are very self-interested in a godly way. Do you want to be a happy father? Do you want to be a happy mother? Do you want to have joy from your children, or do you want to have sorrow from your children? Scripture says the way to be a happy father is to have a godly child. The way to be a sorrowful parent is to have an ungodly child. You could have a rich child, a smart child, an athletic child, a popular child, and if they're ungodly, they'll be a grief to you your whole life. And you could have another child who doesn't check any of the world's boxes, an unhealthy child, maybe a disabled child, maybe a kid who's just not very smart, doesn't have many gifts, doesn't have many advantages in life, doesn't succeed at many things, whatever else they miss. If that child grows up in your home to be a godly child, you'll be a happy parent. And there's many even in our own church who could testify to the joy of whatever else their kids go through that keeps them back from some of the blessings of this life, the godliness of their child gives them great joy. That's a powerful motivation to godly parenting. You kids, do you want to make your dad happy? Do you want to make your mom happy? You know what the thing that you need to do more than anything else in the world to make your mom and dad happy? Love the Lord. I know your parents a little bit at least, and I know that they love your homework and they love your gifts and flowers and the things you make for them, and they love you bringing breakfast in bed if you do that sort of thing in your house or whatever it is. They love that. But the thing that makes them more happy than anything else in the whole wide world is for you to love God. If you love God, I assure you, knowing your parents as I do, that they'll be happy no matter what else happens in your life. That's a powerful motivation to be a godly child as well as to be a godly parent. That's the joy of godly parenting. There's a few things that Proverbs teaches us that are kind of background truths, we could call them, behind godly parenting. The truths behind godly parenting. The first is that God has made the family. I wrestled with this. I'm going to say this. I'll let you know that I thought twice about my wording here. But God has made the family the key instrument for instructing children in godliness. Now, I wrestled with that because in a way, the church is the key instrument in God's plan for instructing children in godliness. So I just want you to know that I have some second thoughts about my wording here. But I'll just say it as I put it, because I think you all understand well enough the biblical context and teaching to know that I'm not denigrating the place of the church in the instruction of children. But the family is, if not the key, at least one of the very most important key instruments that God has designed and ordained for instructing children in godliness. And actually, we don't find that so much in the book of Proverbs. We find it in the parts of Scripture that make up the background to the book of Proverbs. What's the background to the book of Proverbs? Well, let me give you a couple. Do you remember that kings in Israel were required, before they were installed as kings, to write out the book of the law, the books of Moses? If you wanted to be a king in Israel, you couldn't be that before you had written out the book of Moses with your own pen. That was a requirement. Deuteronomy 17 is that's a requirement for kings. And what we should think of when we come to the book of Proverbs is it's Solomon, who was a good student of Moses' law, writing out in the book of Proverbs a kind of digest of what he learned from meditating on God's law. That's basically what the book of Proverbs is. Some of you have actually pointed out to me how similar the book of Proverbs is in style and content to a text that we dealt with earlier this year in Exodus 21 to 23, where judges are instructed in God's law. Well, in this case, do something like this, and in this case, do something like this. There's a very close similarity between wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs being one of the chief examples of that literature, and the legal literature of the Old Testament. So probably in the background of the book of Proverbs is that duty of Solomon to write out for himself a copy of God's law, to meditate on it, to put it in his heart, and then he digests it in a different form that would be more suitable for teaching children. That's one of the reasons why Proverbs is so valuable for teaching young people. Because you don't have to memorize, you know, there's lots of good memory verses for kids, by the way, in Proverbs. If you're, as a parent, are wondering how you can get your kids started in Bible memory work, teach them some verses from Proverbs. They're easy to remember. They don't have to remember, you know, 100 words. They can just remember. Getting involved in somebody else's fight is like taking a dog by the ears, right? Whoever forgot that? Being a sluggard is like vinegar smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth, so is a sluggard to the one who sends it. I mean, I managed to forget it just now, but I learned that 20 years ago, 25 years ago maybe. And I still remember. It's not hard to memorize those things. So Proverbs is a wonderful book for teaching young people. And it's from the fruit of Solomon meditating on God's law as he's commanded to do in Deuteronomy 17. Well, there's another text in Deuteronomy that commands people to meditate on God's law for the benefit of their family. Deuteronomy 6. You probably know these words. I'll just read them to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In other words, get the law into your own heart. And then, verse 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's a summary of the duty of Israelite parents toward their children. Get God's law in your own heart, and then get it in your kid's heart by any means available. And that's a background truth, I think, to the purpose of Proverbs and the teaching of Proverbs on the family. God has arranged for the family, for parents, to be one of the key instruments that he uses to bring up children in godliness. In other words, don't leave it to your Sunday school teacher. Don't leave it to your pastor. Don't leave it to your Christian school teacher. Don't leave it. It's your job. You get God's law in your heart, and then you get it in their heart. That's your job. A second truth behind godly parenting is that children are morally responsible people. Proverbs 20, verse 11, I'll read. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. In other words, there's no special exemption for people under a certain age where the categories of sin and righteousness don't apply. My daughter is 4 months old, and it's a little hard to tell when she's sinning, right? So it's a bit mysterious, because I don't accuse her of sinning when she wakes somebody up in the middle of the night very inconsiderately. I don't give her a lecture on loving your neighbor as yourself or something like that. So there's a certain gradual sort of a mystery to exactly how children come into being a moral agents in this world. But what we should never think is that our kids are born into the world just like blank slates, and they're sort of, they need to be managed and babysat and protected and fed and all these things. But right and wrong, good and evil, all those things are for later in life, after they've reached some age of responsibility or something like that. There is no such thing as a moment when your kid moves from being just a kid to being someone who can do things wrong or right. Sin and righteousness, good and evil, are categories that apply to everyone born into this world. Your child is morally responsible. And so you should not hesitate to teach your children that slapping their brother or sister or whatever it is not just inconvenient and makes for a big fuss at dinner time and gets in mommy's way. No, that's sin. That's a breach of God's commandment, and he requires us to deal with sin in a certain way. If you're to avoid judgment for that sin, you have to confess it, repent of it, and seek forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Does that seem too heavy for your kids? Proverbs says it's not. Your children are morally responsible agents. Third thing that is a truth behind godly parenting is that children are inherently wonderful, good little angels that grow up to be somehow mysteriously corrupted by their society. That was a joke. Children are inherently foolish, is a teaching of Proverbs. I read from chapter 22, 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it away from him. In other words, parenting is not trying to keep sin out of our kids. It is trying to get sin out of our kids. You notice the difference? Don't think that your little kid is pure, and your job is to make sure that nothing impure gets into them. That's a common way we view parenting. It's not a bad thing to do. You should protect your children from impure things getting into them. But more fundamentally, they are impure and foolish and sinful inside, and your job as a Christian parent is to raise them up in godliness that will get that sin out of them. You understand. It's actually a big difference between Christianity and every other religion. Pretty much every other way of thinking and believing says the problem is outside, and you have to get in touch with something inside yourself to overcome the problem. Right? That's often a motivation, for instance, behind a lot of psychology. Right? That there's stressful circumstances all around you, and you need to get in touch with your own inner strength and resources and identity and motivation and all the rest. And I'm actually not mocking this, because in many ways there's some valid insights here. But there's a fundamental misunderstanding that inside is good, outside is bad, and you need to get in touch with your inside in order to conquer the bad stuff outside. That's not Christianity. Christianity is inside is bad, and the only place you can look in the whole world for something righteous and good is outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. So don't think, parents, that your job is to keep your kids from needing Jesus. Your job is to drum into your kids' head that they need Jesus more desperately than they could ever imagine. That's a big difference. So that's a truth behind godly parenting. Children are inherently foolish. Then we see some duties of godly parenting. And the first is the duty of instruction. I'm not going to appeal to a particular proverb, but rather just again to the whole pattern of the book of Proverbs here. Because I think actually what we read in Deuteronomy 6 lays this out as a duty. You instruct your children when you sit down, when you stand up, when you go by the way, when you lie down at night, in front of your eyes, on your hand, on your doorpost. Use everything as an opportunity to instruct your children. Proverbs is a wonderful model of that, isn't it? Just in every situation, there's a proverb for almost any time of the day, almost any place in your life, almost any situation that you encounter. There's a proverb for that, right? It's like there's an app for that. There's a proverb for that. That's a wonderful model of how to apply Deuteronomy 6. Your instruction should be systematic in some instances. Proverbs gives you a model for that. The first 9 chapters address themes like living as God's son, like trusting the Lord with all your heart, and then enduring his discipline faithfully. That's all part of living as God's son. Proverbs 3, check it out. Use it as a model to systematically instruct your child. Warnings against sexual sin. Go to Proverbs 5 and sit down with your young son or daughter and look them in the eye and say, look, you're going to grow up and this is a sin that you need to be absolutely clear that you have to run from with every ounce of strength you have, and systematically instruct them in how and why and all the rest to avoid the sin of sexual immorality. Sit them down with, there's a certain section in Proverbs that deals with the problems of wine. Don't look on the wine when it is red is the only part of it I remember just at the minute, but there's actually about 6 or 7 Proverbs in a row on the subject, and look them in the eye and tell them about the dangers of crack cocaine and heroin and fentanyl and all the rest. And tell them. The devil will use that to ruin your body, your mind, and your soul and put you in hell. And don't let them go through life naively thinking, oh, they're just little things and, you know, you can't ruin a soul by ruining a mind. Like, no, no, look them in the eye and tell them that those things are a way that the devil ruins lives. That's systematic instruction. And then there's occasional instruction, which is a wonderful thing about parenting. You're with your kids in so many situations and things just come up, right? We call them teachable moments, right? You're driving down the road and you know, you see a sign for something, maybe a business or some advertisement, and you see that there's an incredibly bad theological assumption behind that sign. Or maybe a movie. Anyone here watch Miracle on 34th Street? If you've ever seen that movie with your kid, and you did not take the opportunity to teach them the biblical doctrine of faith, you missed a great opportunity. Because in that movie, faith is all about believing whatever you want to believe in order to kind of have a better life, even there's no reason to believe in this case, Santa Claus, right? That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is for every good reason in the world, believing that God sent his son Jesus to live and die and rise again so that you could be delivered from the one thing that's most pressingly, urgently desperate in your life, which is totally not what Miracle on 34th Street says faith is. Just an example that comes to mind off the top of my head. You should sit down in a situation like that and teach your child. That's not faith. This is faith, right? It should be occasional. And again, the book of Proverbs, because of its nature, is very suitable for that. Because there's a proverb for almost any situation. And the better you know this book, I've even found in my own preparation for sermons recently, I've just noticed there's so many situations where a proverb kind of comes to mind now where it didn't before. So my own study has been rewarded that way, and I hope that'll be encouraging and motivating for you to study as well. That's the first duty of godly parenting, instruction. The second duty is found in chapter 20, verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. In other words, one of your main duties as a parent is your own personal godliness. What's the best thing you can do for your kid? Is it to go to work 12 hours a day and slave away at your desk in order to provide a scholarship fund for them so they can go to one of the best universities and get into their dream job? Is that the best legacy you can leave for your child? It's a good legacy you can leave for your child if God provides for you and your family that way. I encourage you to think about ways that you can provide for your children along those lines. I'm not denying that. But if you providing for your child that way leads you to sin, leads you to idolatry, I said that weird, that's not a good legacy for your child. If they only ever remember the way that you prized their academic success and labored to provide for them a beautiful house and a nice bedroom and a nice car and whatever else, they're going to remember that your life was wrapped up in things that that can be seen and not in things that are unseen. And they're going to remember that you lived not according to the truth of 2 Corinthians 4, that the things that are seen, they're only temporary, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. And the best thing your child can have from you is an impression burned on every cell in their brain of someone who lived in light of 2 Corinthians 4. Things, if you can see it, it's not going to last. If you can't see it, it's going to last. That's powerful. That's very powerful in the lives of a child, life of a child. And it's the best legacy, the best blessing you can give your child. So please don't excuse sin by saying, well, I'm doing it for the kids. You know how many people get ungodly divorces for that reason? I never understood the logic, unless there's, you know, abuse going on where the kids are physically in danger from one of their parents. I mean, there are cases where this is the right way to think. But there are people who would just, you know, I'm just not in love with my husband anymore. It'd be better for my kids if I were happier. And so I'm going to get a divorce for their sake. I mean, that's just lying. Like, you're just doing that for yourself, really. But even if you were sincerely doing it for their benefit, unless, again, I say there is a godly, truthful reason to do this. Just want to be careful in case there's consequences to my words that I'm not anticipating. That's not the right way to think. Do not justify your sin by saying it was for my kids. Because the best thing you can do for your kids is live a life of godliness. That's the second duty. The third duty, and here I have quite a number of things to say, is the duty of discipline. There's lots in Proverbs to instruct us in the duty of parental discipline towards our children. I want to define my terms. By discipline, I mean the application of godly authority. I do not mean, in every time I use that word discipline, the specific thing you have to do after your child has sinned. And I also do not mean specifically physical punishment, spanking of some kind. That's discipline and spanking are not the same. Sometimes we use those words as if they were the same thing. Or maybe your kids know the word consequences, and they know what that means, right? I'm just to clarify my terms for the purpose of this sermon, when I say discipline, I'm talking about the application of godly authority in general to your child's life. I'll use a more specific term at the appropriate time. But the first thing is that godly discipline is loving. Listen to the words of Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Think that through. It's a little bit counterintuitive, isn't it? We think of the most loving parent as the parent who would never lift a finger to make their kid's life uncomfortable in any way. Proverbs says that's a parent who hates his child or her child. The loving parent is the one who's willing to apply godly authority, and yes, including applying godly authority to a child who's just sinned. And yes, including the duty of applying godly authority by physical correction in an appropriate and godly way. It's loving. Second, discipline imparts wisdom. Hear the words of chapter 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Notice, the opposite of discipline is being left to himself. That's what I mean when I say, I don't want to use the word discipline always as an action like spanking or dealing with a child who's just sinned. The opposite of discipline is leaving your child to themselves, which is an incredibly cruel thing to do. Your child wasn't designed to be left to themselves. And discipline imparts wisdom. That action of correcting your child, that action of applying godly authority in many contexts, and specifically in the context of a child who's just sinned and needs to be corrected and punished, that's a way that kids become wise. It has a good goal at the end of it, a good result. A third thing, discipline leads to peace. Again, a kind of counterintuitive thing, because it's usually not peaceful when we're in the thick of the negative duties of discipline. But listen to chapter 29, verse 17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will be a delight to your heart. Parents, you need to count on this as an article of faith. You cannot see it in the moment, because often faithfully applying godly authority to your child's life is the least restful thing you can do in a given moment. It will interrupt your supper time. It will extend bedtime. It will make for awkward situations out in public or in church or whatever. It will make your life inconvenient and full of stress and conflict. It will not be restful. But take it on God's authority that it will lead to peace in your family and in your own life and in the life of your child. And fourth, discipline leads to life. This is a wonderful thing to think about. Chapter 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. In many ways, godly discipline is the opposite of the sin of murder. Think that through. When God says, thou shalt not kill, the fullest meaning of that term includes not only not killing someone with a gun or something, but doing everything we can to preserve and extend their life. And that has to include leading them to the Savior who brings eternal life, does it not? And if you can evangelize your child by your godly discipline, if you can bring them into the narrow road that leads to life with a spanking, wouldn't you be willing to do that? That's important to think about. There's another text that says something similar. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Discipline is an optimistic thing. You wouldn't bother disciplining your child if you were just totally despairing of them. Ah, he's never going to turn out. It's not the attitude behind godly discipline. Discipline is hopeful. There is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Pretty strong language. If you're a parent right now who is tempted to forego the godly duty of applying godly authority to your child's life, hear the words of Proverbs. Do not commit the sin of murder. Be willing, even in difficult circumstances, to apply godly authority to your child. That is the opposite of the sin of murder because it leads to life. I'm going to say this in another context as well, but I just want to point out that that text does not mean that when someone goes to hell because they don't believe in Jesus and they've committed sins that they haven't repented of and haven't sought forgiveness for, so God has brought them to their just judgment, that does not mean that we can then trace back, oh, their parent must have murdered them by not disciplining them, right? That's not the intention of this proverb to give a full picture of everything that leads someone into a life of unbelief. It's primarily intended to motivate parents now to discipline their children for the sake of promoting their eternal interests. That's the main goal of this proverb. You should not infer from this that if we see someone walking around who's a scoffer and an unbeliever, that they necessarily had ungodly parents. It just doesn't follow. Life's a lot more complicated than any one individual proverb would lead us to believe. We're going to see that with another proverb in a moment, but that's important to note. An individual proverb by itself gives a tiny sliver of truth. It makes no pretension to be the whole truth about any subject. And so this is true, but it's not the whole truth. We need to apply it carefully in that way. Let me make a final comment about discipline. And here I want to focus specifically on the act of physically correcting, punishing a child. What we could, in common parlance, say is spanking. Chapter 29, verses 19 and 21, I'll read them here. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. Now, the translation at the end is a bit strange. It's a little hard to translate. It could be, he'll find him insolent, is a possible alternate translation of the end of chapter 29, 21. But the point is this. Not now in the context of raising a son, but raising a servant, which in an Israelite home was very similar. Having a servant was very similar to having a son. You had many of the same responsibilities toward him. And chapter 29, 19 says, don't think you'll get by with just words in the hard, arduous work of raising a godly servant. Words are not enough. Because he may hear, say, oh yeah, yes dad, yes mom, all the rest. But he will not understand or receive that correction in the same way he will with physical discipline. Spanking. Now, I'll issue a caveat here that I hope by God's grace I don't really need to issue. I'm not advocating that you abuse your child. I'm not advocating any lack of restraint or any anger on your part towards your children. I am saying that in a godly, careful, loving, selfless, and restrained, self-controlled way, you should be willing to punish your child by physically hitting them in some way that will not harm them, but will temporarily make them uncomfortable. Usually that means using your hand and applying it to their backside. That's generally the safest, best way to do this. Okay? I mean, you hear stories about people doing things to their kids that should make you uncomfortable. We live in a world where many children are abused and hurt by their parents. Scripture has a lot to say about that. God has a lot to say about anyone who would take one of his children and hurt them. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a godly sort of physical punishment that will be for your child's benefit. And I'm saying that at least in some cases, families may be different. Your personal approach may be different. Kids will be different. You need discernment and wisdom to do this. I'm not going to dictate you need so many spankings per week, like a ticket quota for a cop or something like that. But you should be willing to have one of the tools in your toolkit be spanking. That's all I'm going to claim for now. And you have wisdom, I hope, to apply that. A final thing I'll say, and here we're coming to one of the hardest texts, one of the most maybe famous problem text in the book of Proverbs, because I'm going to talk briefly about the hope of godly parenting. Chapter 22, verse 6, we read it earlier. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And everyone says, but what about so-and-so? I mean, it didn't work in this case. And before the Lord, I don't look back and think I just didn't care about them. I don't look back and think I totally failed them. I mean, I did sincerely seek to obey the Lord in being a godly father or a godly mother. I taught them the scriptures. We had family worship. We brought them to church. We corrected them for their sins. I pointed them to the gospel. They knew about the Lord Jesus. And I trained them up in the way they should go. And they did depart from it. And they're not even that old. They departed from it when they were relatively young. God, what are you doing? Well, let me just remind you that any individual proverb is not the total truth about any subject. This is a general instruction about the hope that we ought to have when we're parenting our children. That if you, in good faith, before the Lord, seek to be a godly parent, you can expect in confidence that the Lord will use what you do, use your efforts to be a godly parent, to be a blessing to your child. That should be your confidence. You should not be negative and say, you know, most kids don't turn out. Christians should be people who have God's promises in mind as we parent. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. He means that. Now, one way we know that that's not the whole story is that the book of Proverbs itself is directed to children who have been brought up in a godly way. And it doesn't say, oh, well, don't worry. You were brought up in a godly way. Don't worry about any of this stuff. No, it says, flee from the wicked woman. Don't be lazy. Don't be a scoffer. Don't be this. Don't be that. In other words, these children who've grown up with godly parents still need to be warned away from sin. They can make choices for themselves, and a parent can't just climb into their head and move the levers to make them make good choices. You don't have control over everything your kid does. The book of Proverbs itself is proof of that, which is the other part of the truth that Proverbs 22:6 is not saying. Proverbs 22:6 does not guarantee that if you do this, that, and the other, your child will turn out right. Proverbs 22:6 says that before the Lord, you can make your godly parenting a prayer that he will remember his promises and be faithful to your child to bring them into the life of godliness that leads to life. And that is where we need another part of Scripture. Because what's the ultimate hope of godly parenting? Is it, I did it all right? No. Is it that I have the power to implant in my child's heart the fear of the Lord so I can make them live a godly life? No, I don't have that. If that were the hope of godly parenting, my parenting would be hopeless. But I have Jeremiah 31:31-34 in my Bible, which says, the days are coming when I will make a covenant with you that will not be like the covenant I made with your fathers. I will not write my law on stone tablets. I will write it on the fleshy tables of your heart. And every one of my people will know the Lord. And they won't say to their brother, do you know the Lord? Because everyone will know the Lord. And I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. I'm paraphrasing quite badly. But that is a wonderful text of Scripture that every parent should pin up to their dresser window or whatever, mirror, sorry. And keep in mind, because you, by any means available to you, cannot get inside your kid's soul and make them a godly person. But God, by the mighty work of his Holy Spirit, can. And so you need to parent in prayerful dependence on the Lord, in hope in his promises, and you need to ask the Lord's forgiveness and mercy for every failure of your own and every failure of your child. And in that way, we trust in the Lord to use the means that we are using to cultivate our children and lead them on the path that leads to life. That's the hope of godly parenting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very glad to have a Lord who is able to do what we cannot. Perhaps more than any other topic in the book of Proverbs, this is one that stings our hearts with memories of mistakes we've made, of sins we've committed against even those that we love most in this world, our children. Or sins that we committed as children that hurt our parents and dishonored you. And so, Lord, we ask for the cleansing, liberating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be applied to our own lives. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins of our youth. And forgive us for the sins that we commit against our children, the ways that we fail you and fail them. And Lord, we ask that you will, by your mighty power, do what we cannot do to make our children godly people, to plant within their tender hearts the fear of the Lord. And if they stray from you, to recover them for your own name's sake, bring them into your gospel family and lead them into the way that leads to life. We ask this for your honor and for your glory in this world. Amen. We're going to sing, to close, Psalm 46. In your Psalter, it's Psalm 46C. You say, what does this have to do with parenting? Well, this is a psalm about being in distress and about the Lord being our present help in distress, something I think parents know all too well about. Every type of distress, including parenting distress, our God is a very present help. So we'll stand to sing to his praise.
God.